Father, we give you all the glory and honor and praise this morning. We are gathered because of your name, because of what you've done through Jesus on the cross, granting us new life through your riches and mercy and your goodness toward us. I thank you for your work that you're already doing among the hearts of your people, your desire to see them whole, to redeem them from the pit, to bring them into a new life, to experience the joy that is in your presence, to discover the joys at your right hand forevermore and the pleasures that you have for us. Lord, I thank you that you walk us through the fires, you see us through the storms, and we can declare freely and with joy that you are our Redeemer, our Savior, the Lord God, the living God, that there is none like you. There is none beside you, Lord God. So we exalt you over all this morning. We exalt you over our lives. We exalt you over every aspect of our being. And I ask, Lord, that you would bring life and healing through your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, we are in Christ, all of us, the body of Christ. And I have the joy of being able to conclude this series on holiness and bring that together. And I hope by the end of it, you'll understand a way of thinking about holiness, but also I'm trying to get you to a point where we discover and explore more about what it means to be holy as a holy together, our holiness. So the body of Christ, whether you realize this or not, you're actually baptized into a community. Often when you see someone baptized, they're baptized in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and they're asked you to believe that Jesus was born of a Virgin Mary and walked on this earth and went to the cross and died and was raised from the dead and has forgiven you of your sin. And that's a very personal, individual affirmation. But actually, in Matthew 28, I'm already off script, by the way. Going rogue, Kelly. That's where the theme came out this morning, going rogue. It says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In the Greek, that little word in, as in the name of, is most often translated into. Now, I don't know if this is actually what God is trying to say, because it's correct to say in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because it's in the power, in the power and the authority of their name that you're baptizing or being baptized. But into, it's a little different. You're not just being baptized in his authority and power, you're being baptized. In other words, you're being immersed into, you're coming into the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe I have grounds to establish this because Jesus talks about, I pray that you'll be one with me, with the Father as I am one. And where everything is about who you are in Christ as a Christian. So you are baptized already into the holy community of the Trinity, the blessedness of the community of the three in one. So you think, well, why is that important? Because that's what I ask. I say, well, what's the point of that? It completely flips around the way you even begin to think about life, because you have to start with we, not I. And the letter of Ephesians, for example, is a magnificent letter. I mean, if there was one letter everyone should memorize and read, if you had to go on a deserted island and just take with that letter to understand what it means to be Christian and the church, what Christ has done, what God has done, like it's a fantastic letter. But what does he say once he's established who you are in Christ and what God has done? He starts with walking in a manner worthy of that is pleasing to the Lord. And then he says, pursuing unity in the bond of peace, or the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He starts talking about the unity of the body of Christ. And it's only out of the unity of Christ that diversity starts to come. So you can't even find yourself, your unique individuality, outside of the unity. And if you start with diversity, you never get unity. So culturally speaking, the reason why it's such a mess is the exaltation of the individual to think that they can define who they are, what they want to do, and it's their rights, their privileges, their way. It's an exaltation of self over God and everything else. And God says, no, I am Lord. I'm Lord of all. But then he says, you're baptized into a community. So off the bat, it just changes. It has to change the way you think. And the dimensions of, today I just wanted to review quickly, I've got my clicker here, Is it turned on? I don't know. So today we're going to look a little bit about the people of holiness. But I put this up because to show you that Mike loves peas. He said, people, pursuit, provision, position, person, and fear of the Lord. Pastors will do anything to get that pea in there. Like, actually, if Mike was really holy, he would have seven, because that's the number of completeness and wholeness. But we'll try. I thought power of the holiness would be a good one to put in. But this is what we've been talking through. So really looking at people of holiness. But I wanted to today really try and give you a framework for understanding holiness. And in the context of that, talk about what it means to be the people of holiness. So this one here is just a simple way of this. So today, this is what I want to try and do. I want to talk about the three dimensions of holiness. I want to talk about God's intent. And in that, I just want to give you a broad brush across Scripture. And then come to a vision of holiness and the beauty of holiness. I mean, Mike touched on this last week, but I think one of the challenges we have is when holiness comes up, people can kind of cringe a little or shy away because they see it as all the do-nots, but also because they have some underlying fears toward this heavenly God who's there just to judge you. And we really need to flip that around and understand that holiness is not just something that we set ourselves apart from, but it is what we set ourselves apart for. Because that's God's intent. He just didn't save us from something. He brought us not just out of the kingdom of darkness. He brought us into the kingdom of light. And then I just kind of touch on becoming holy together. So this is my three dimensions of holiness. I don't know if you can see that too well. But there's an upward dimension, an inward dimension, and outward. And it's a really simple way to realize all the things that we've been talking about over the last 6-7 weeks. The upwardness, of that's God's holiness, His holiness. Then there's the inward holiness, that's, you know, to do with your moral purity and character. But then the outward holiness, it's that horizontal relational aspect, which refers to our holiness. And the reality is you can't think about holiness separate from these three things. You can't think of just of His holiness without thinking about what it means for you and what it means for your community. Likewise, you can't talk about our holiness without having to address your particular or my holiness, and you can't even get there without having His holiness in the picture, because we're being conformed to Him. Remember, He says, be holy, for I am holy. So He, His character, His being, is the beacon or the light or the goal or the vision of what it means, what we're heading toward, which is why I want to talk a little bit later about what is that vision of holiness we have. So there's those three dimensions. It's just a really easy way to remember when you're talking about it, it's up, in, and out. So, if we take a step back, and why is this holiness important? I thought it would be good just to give you a brushstroke about what God's intent is. And it starts with Exodus. Now, at this point, Exodus 19, God has rescued the Hebrew people from slavery. He's done all those mighty signs and deeds, essentially displaying His authority over all the gods of Egypt. He's judged Egypt because of their sin and their oppression of His people. And He's honoring the covenant He made with Abraham. He says, you know, out of you will come a nation, and there'll be many nations. You look at the stars, your descendants will be like the stars above and like the grains of sand, and God is going to make a nation. Well, here we now have a people who are coming out, have been rescued by God, and He's forming a nation. So He brings them to Mount Sinai. And He says, now therefore, he's brought them out, and He's about to inaugurate this covenant with Moses and the people. He says, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So here God is stating His intent, and the people go on to say, all the words you say we will do. So they come into agreement with this, and then what happens through Exodus is you see God starting to build out the Ten Commandments, the laws, the tabernacle, the place where they will learn how to interact with God and how He will dwell among them. And you get to Exodus 29 where there's all this consecration going on with the elements of the tabernacle with the priest. And then at the end of that, the Lord says, once all this is done, I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. I'm not going to say too much, but I want you to see a theme that's developing through these scriptures. Because as we move on, we see in Leviticus again, he reiterates a similar statement. He says, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. He's not just setting this up for the Hebrew people back then. This is a theme, actually, that goes right throughout Scripture. God's aim was to take a people on earth and shape them and fashion them into a people that reflected His glory, His life, His majesty, through the way in which they lived before Him, the way in which they formed their moral character, and the way in which they lived with one another, and the way they treated the foreigner and the outsider. In other words, the way they became a blessing to the nations, which was part of the Abrahamic covenant God made, that you will become a nation that will bless other nations. But unfortunately for them, if you read from here on, it just ends up in this decline of increasing idolatry and sin, and people, despite what the Lord has done, turning away from Him. So by the time we get about 4 centuries down the track, or 5 centuries, I'm not quite sure of the timeline exactly, you start seeing the prophets emerge. And the prophets are there to remind the people who God is and what He said about them, but to call them to repentance because they've basically ignored God, and they've violated, the third commandment where He says, do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Now that little scripture there is an interesting one, because most people these days think taking the name of the Lord in vain is swearing. Well, that's blasphemy, yes, but it's not strictly true. Taking the name of the Lord in vain means that you've taken it, but essentially you've made a mockery of it because you've made no account of saying yes to the Lord. It's a bit like saying yes in marriage to your spouse, but then carrying on as if you're still a single person, going out dating, courting, drinking, doing your own thing. You've said yes to take on the name of the marriage, but in reality what you've done is you've just not, it's not been a commitment of your heart. You've just willed to want to do your own thing. So you've taken on in vain. It was of no point for you to say yes to the Lord because you just decided to keep on sinning and going your own way in the first place. This is where Israel ended up. So one of those prophets is the prophet Hosea. If you want to know, some people want to be a prophet. I'm not sure why anyone want to be, but if you still got that bug in you, just go read Hosea. It's traumatic in some ways, but he was told to take a prostitute as a wife and he would have children. And the second one, the daughter, was to be called Lo Ruhamah, which is Hebrew for no mercy. Now here's a God who says He's gracious and merciful, but after about 5 centuries of this, the northern kingdom, because the kingdom split off, has been in such decline and done such wicked, evil deeds, the Lord is saying, I am no longer showing you mercy. And then she has a son called Lo Ami, and that says, not my people. So just think of a moment what God was saying in Exodus. I'm taking you as my treasured possession. I've rescued you. I've taken you out of slavery. I've delivered you. I'm going to consecrate you. I'm going to dwell with you, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. What does it take for someone to disown you? She was told, or Hosea was told, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I'm not your God. Such an indictment on the people of Israel. How do you grieve the heart of a father such that he will choose to disown you? This is where Israel is. Now, this is around the end of the 7th century, 700 BC. They get destroyed by the kingdom of Assyria, wiped off the northern territories, and it leaves Judah. they didn't really fare any better, and the prophets testify to this. So 100 years later, 100 years later, God raises up another prophet. But what I also love about Hosea, so retrack, is that God never leaves people without a promise or without hope. And here he says it again, I will have mercy on no mercy. And I'll say to Lo Ami, not my people, I missed something out there. You are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. So God's intent hasn't changed. His judgment comes, but he stays committed to his covenant promises. Go to the prophet Jeremiah, raised up at the end of the last days of the southern kingdom before Babylon takes over. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant. Now, these are to a people in exile. Because of their sin, Babylon has come. They've lost their land, their temple, the presence of God. They've lost their whole sense of identity, and they've been shipped out, and God has destroyed everything through the Babylonian Empire. And in the midst of that devastation, to the people he's saying this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I make a new covenant, I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You're kind of catching a theme here, right? The prophet Ezekiel, he is an exilic prophet. He's with them in Babylon. The Lord says, I will save them from all the black sightings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people and I will be their God. I will make a covenant of peace with them. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall ebb my people. It's my typing. So this theme is consistent throughout the Old Testament. You think, well, has he changed? Well, if we run all the way to the very end of the Bible, what does God say about the new heavens and the new earth? There's a voice that's heard in the heaven that says, behold, as New Jerusalem comes down, this voice declares, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Whatever you do in your life, or whatever goals you have, or what things you think you're pursuing, just know this, that this is God's intent. This is his purpose. That they will be my people and I'll be their God. That we will be his people and he will be our God. What does it mean to be a people of his people? It means to be holy, for he is holy. I'm not sure if he says anything else where he says, be XYZ because I am. It's one of the few phrases where God says, be such and such because I am. He's saying, he's not setting up the impossible task. I mean, that would be rude, really. Which is why Jeremiah made the promise that he'll give us his spirit and put his laws in our hearts. So when Jesus came, died and rose again, in the midst of that, he says, I'll send you another, the Holy Spirit. Interesting that it's called the Holy Spirit. To dwell in us, to give us a new heart, to write the laws of God on our hearts, that we become a holy people, so we can be his people, and they will be his God. What's the purpose of all this? Well, this language of being his people and being a people to whom God has shown mercy and called his people comes up in the first letter of Peter, where he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Does that sound familiar? Exodus 19. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why make you a people that are his people? Why make you holy? Because he wants you to know what it is to come out of darkness and walk in his marvelous light, that you may proclaim the excellencies of the one whom we worship. It's what you're doing, Janine, when you write a letter and you speak to someone. You're proclaiming the excellency of God who has not forgotten his people, but has chosen to save them from the pit of their despair and their sin and their lostness and their lack of hope. And God says, come into my light. And when you've experienced that for yourself, you start to understand the excellencies of the one who saved you. And when you know that and the joy that it brings, you find actually you don't have to try and share it. God just uses you in places and times, in small ways, in small things, to people who need to hear it. And you don't have to look for it. You just have to realize that he's the one who's pursuing the lost. You're just part of the process. And he chooses to use you because there's a delight and joy in redeeming people and making them a vessel that brings them glory and honor through the proclamation of the excellencies of the one who saved you. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There's two things that are going on there. One, you belong. Many of us don't feel like we fit into church, and that's not the point. You're not supposed to fit. But we belong. We belong to one another, and we belong to God, and we have a place in this world. That's what God is doing when he says, you are my people, my treasured possession. And you know that his mercies are new every morning, that God, who is rich in mercy out of his great love for us, though we were dead in our transgressions and sins, he raised us from the dead and seated us with Christ and placed us in heavenly places. And this not anything of your own doing, it is a gift of God. So no one can boast. That is an excellency right there, in my opinion. It just levels the ground. No one can stand up and say, I belong and you don't. No one can say, I deserve this and someone else doesn't. He strips it all away. And one of the troubles we have, the stumbling, is that God, when we realize what that really means, because if you are confronted with what it means to be dead in your sin, and when you see the reality of what's been in your heart, who could possibly love me in that way? That's the richness of God. He doesn't just rescue, he raises you up. He puts you in heavenly places. In other words, you're being exalted into a place where no longer do the things of the world have to overwhelm you. They no longer have authority over you. They no longer have the power to rule over your life, because the Lord is saying, I am Lord, and I'm seating you with Christ, who has been raised above every power, principality, rule, and dominion. And I've given him the name above every name. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put you there as well. Anytime you have no hope, that's the devil. Anywhere in your life there's despair, that's the devil. Anytime where you feel there's lack, that's the devil. And maybe there's stumbling blocks for you getting to where you need the life of God, the breath of God, the light, the hope of God. But the fact that you are in Christ and exalted over the things gives you the hope that the sin has no longer any power, and you can shift out of that kingdom of darkness and walk in the kingdom of light. This is not a future hope. This is for his children today, now, and in this life. Because otherwise, how do you proclaim the excellencies of the one who has brought you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light? How do you? You can't proclaim it when you're dead. And if you don't experience that now, what have you got to tell people? I think the misnomer that salvation is only forgiveness and we have an afterlife is completely missing the point. God has so much more. Salvation is wholeness, and holiness is wholeness. So, what do those excellencies look like? I was just wondering, what is your picture of holiness? I wonder what comes to mind when you think of holiness, because maybe it's something like this. Or this. Maybe you think holiness looks like this. Do you think holiness looks like this? What about this? That, I don't know why, that just to me is a picture of holiness. It speaks to me a life lived in covenant love, pursuing God, filled with joy, been through the trials and tribulations, never forsaking one another, never leaving one another, but being purified through the process, where you can walk down the street like that. What about this? Something really special about eating with people, isn't there? There's something wholesome about it. Holiness is something that I think is descriptive of a way of being that exudes the nature of God. And the nature of God is life and goodness and love and joy. Which is why when you get to Galatians 5, for example, it talks about the fruit. That word fruit in Greek is singular, because it's the outworkings of abiding in the Spirit of God. And what does it look like? It looks like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Nothing can judge you for being this way. But when you look at that, there's something that is incredibly desirable about those qualities. Now, maybe you don't want to be that way, but I can sure as anything bet that you want other people to be that way. When you meet someone who is joyful, peaceful, patient with you, kind with you, gentleness, faithful, good, humble, I'm sure your spirit goes, yes, this person's amazing. Such desirability, such beauty. God is saying, this is what you are to be like. This is what holiness looks like. Why? Because holiness is wholeness. You really can't find joy and peace without a sense of wholeness. There's a great saying that says people are not at peace with the world because they're not at peace with themselves. And they're not at peace with themselves because they're not at peace with God. But when you're at peace with God, you find peace in yourself. And being at peace with yourself helps you to be at peace with the world, despite the turmoil that you see. And that's a beautiful thing, right? Does anyone want this in their life? Does anyone want anyone else to be like this for them? Exactly. How about Ephesians 4? This is another picture of what is reflective of holiness. It says, walking in all humility and gentleness with patience. Bearing one another in love. Holiness together, right? Bearing one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the bond, the spirit in the, of the Spirit and the bond of peace. These are the things that holiness looks like. People who build up the body of Christ. People who are walking to attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the fullness of maturity, able to speak truth in love. Who wants to be in a community like that? You realize you guys are it. You are actually a holy community. I've been coming here for 2 years. It's been a long, slow kind of settling into this place. And you'll be surprised at how ordinary your holiness can look, right? But the worship this morning, such a holy, reverent, joyful, honoring voice of the people to God. This is holiness. You are a holy people already. Because you've set yourself apart for God, and His presence comes and dwells among us. And God consecrates His people so He can dwell among them. And I love the story of Daniel, I think, last week, the week before. I can't can't remember. Someone talked about coming into David. Was a Christian, or kind of got a bit lost on the way, just felt an urge to kind of find a home. Comes in, sits down. Says when he walks in, he felt like he'd come home. You don't get that without people who are holy. It's a humble, holy community. Which is why holiness is wholeness. People find wholeness in the pursuit of the one who is holy. All that was just spoken about, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, Ephesians, talks about a wholeness of individual and a wholeness of community. And both of those only happen in the working of us together by the power of the Holy Spirit. Which is why I go back to that diagram at the beginning. It must be the upward look, the inward look, and the outward look if you are to understand and pursue holiness, because I can't become holy unless I learn for the Lord to minister to me. And we can't become holy unless we commit to the working of the Holy Spirit in us, but we also can't do it without each other. Oh, too far. I think this is where I told Mike, I just had this feeling I might go a little rogue. I just wanted to talk you through that picture, but I want to give you another picture of holiness, or what it means to be the people of God. Because holiness and wholeness. And I want to turn to Isaiah 61. Because this is an amazing passage. And it's part of the promise that was fulfilled when Jesus came. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." What is the purpose of holiness? And to be his people is to proclaim the excellencies of him who's brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. This passage is talking about the ministry of Christ. And it says his ministry is to the poor. In other words, the poor in spirit. Jesus picks this up right at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. This is what he does. He binds up their broken heart. He liberates them from their captivity. He opens up the prisons for those who are bound by sin. He comforts us who mourn. Instead of the ashes, the grief and the sorrow, he gives us a beautiful headdress. Instead of mourning, he gives us the oil of gladness. He gives us a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that thing that just wants you to give up, lose hope. And he does this so those whom he ministers to may be called oaks of righteousness. Strong, tall, firm, right, right with God. The planting of the Lord. And what is this all for? That he may be glorified. What amazes me about this is, if you think about what's going to glorify the Lord in your life, you think about all the things you can do that outwardly are good works, and you think that's going to glorify him. The Lord says, when I minister to you, and I deal with the broken you, and I bring you healing, and I set you free from the things that hold you captive, and I release you from the prison that the sin has put around you, and I take your grief and I comfort you in that place, and I give you a beautiful headdress, and I bring you the oil of gladness, and I give you praise instead of a faint spirit, and I make you righteous. It's all his work that redeems us and brings us into wholeness. And in that, he is glorified. What's he saying? I want a people who display this so that my goodness may be known in the earth, because right now, my reputation amongst people is not great because of the slander and the lies and the evil of both sin and the wicked one have perpetuated in the earth. This is what it means to be brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And how can you not but rejoice in the Lord when you get to experience this. And part of that comes through the testimony of his people, the good works that he has done. But part of it comes from learning that we are to do it together. Now, I don't have time this morning to venture down that path. We've covered things in previous sermons. But I wanted you to understand that God has not given up on his trajectory, that he wants a people who are his people. That he will be their God, that they will take his name, they will not take it in vain. That they will pursue him and pursue holiness. And note that holiness is not a bad thing at all. It is a beautiful, glorious, desirable thing to attain. The only challenge we have is sometimes the pathway to get there means we have to deal with the sin in our own hearts, and we have to learn how to entrust and work with others with their failings as well. But God says he gives us his spirit to do it, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do declare our love for you. I know what it's like to be in the darkness, in the wilderness. So I thank you for the fact that you are faithful to your word, your promises that you will never leave us nor forsake us. That you are the one that makes sure that the waters do not sweep us away, that they will not overwhelm us. You are the one who makes sure that though we pass through the fires, it will not consume us. Because you have declared that you are the Lord our God, you are the Holy One, our Savior. Lord, I want to exalt you over anyone right now who is struggling, that their challenges, whatever they're struggling with, they can just give it to you and recognize that despite the situation they're in, Lord, that you actually lord over it, that they can learn to let go and put it into your hands, that you may demonstrate and show them what your love is like by answering the cries of their heart, by redeeming their situation, by unlocking the doors, by helping them to find a way, that they may know that you are the one who establishes our steps, you are the one who walks us through all things, you are the one who gives us the power and strength and ability to walk according to your word. And I give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.